Samuel Johnson was a literary genius from England. He once remarked, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in the morning, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. When we know our end is near, it concentrates our minds wonderfully. And faced with our end, we face our life now. And when the end comes, there will be no way out. There will be no escape." Friend, are you ready for your end? That's where we left off last week. Would you please locate the last book in the Christian Bible, the book of Revelation? In particular, would you locate Revelation 7? As you're turning to Revelation 7, also put a marker of some kind in Revelation 14. We'll use that a little later as well. Revelation 7. If you're a guest today, we're working our way through this book like you would work through any other book, chapter after chapter. Revelation is a style of literature that's intended to give us a view of earth from the perspective of heaven. It's a way to set the events going on earth so that we see them in the dramatic context that they actually are playing out. And given the kind of literature that Revelation is, it works on us intentionally like some summer blockbuster science fiction film. It's full of action and fantastic images and dramatic symbols that are constantly changing. Other books in the Bible communicate to us through prose and through poetry and through plot line and story arc and the like. But Revelation comes at us through rapidly changing scenes, through pictures of fantastic beasts and supernatural events and people who take the stage and then walk off. The man who writes the book, remember, is an 80-year-old man named John who's been imprisoned by Rome on an island named Patmos because John said that Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. So chapter 1 opens with a vision of the sovereign Son of Man who has eyes of flaming fire, his feet are burnished brass to stomp on his enemies, and his voice sounds like a roaring waterfall, and a double two-edged sword comes from his mouth. "Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, reigning with the keys of death and Hades in his hand." And this risen Christ, this sovereign Son of Man, has a message for seven local churches just like our own. And chapters 2 and 3 record those letters that the sovereign Son of Man writes to the seven local churches. Always keep in mind when we're reading through this book, when you're reading through it, Revelation was written to believers. It's written to churches like ours, not to people getting ready for a prophecy conference or want to know how things will end out. Now, all of these churches are located in modern-day Western Turkey. Some of them were facing pressure to let go of Jesus because of persecution. Some of them were facing pressure to let go of Jesus because of the prosperity that their church and city was actually facing. But whether it's persecution, whether it's pressure from persecution, like that caused Peter to cave in, or the pressure of prosperity like that caused Lot to love Sodom, believers need a deeper affection that counters both kinds of pressure. They need the affection that arises from a vision of a transcendent God who's seated on a throne that stabilizes their hearts, that shakes them from their love of Babylon, the city, and this passing world. And that's what happens in chapter 5. A door opens into heaven, and there's a holy God beaming with beauty beyond words, surrounded by widening circles of worship. And for believers then and believers now, the sight of the sovereign God, the Creator King, makes us sing, "There is a hope that burns within our hearts, that gives us strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away." That's the vision of Revelation 4. But chapter 4 is only the stage for the action that takes place in chapter 5. As in chapter 5, a lamb, freshly slain in the place of sinful people like you and a sinful person like I am. Now that slain lamb stands before the one on the throne and he dares to take the scroll that's in his right hand. That scroll, sealed 7 times, reminding us of its perfect importance, contains the comprehensive plans for judgment and salvation of the world. And the Lamb breaks open the seals in chapter 6. And in doing so, he unleashes a series of judgments and wrath on the world. Just wrath, not drunken wrath, but judicial wrath on a world that's gone wrong. The world is heading for wrath, and so are we. At this moment, St. Paul tells us that wrath is being stored up for a final day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It will be a day of wrath and a day of fury. Oh, it's an old song that captures it like this. What a weeping and wailing when the lost are told of their fate. They'll cry for the rocks and the mountains. They'll pray, but their prayers will be too late. Friends, I know that speaking of the end of the world and of wrath to come sounds like some kind of scare technique that preachers use. It's the kind of slogan you hear by a person on the street corner with a bullhorn, prepare for the end of the world. And so it seems comic to us. But the end of the world, I would say, think about this, is a reality that we're actually all well aware of. Let me just give you two examples. There's talk of global warming and climate change, especially in the middle of summer, as if summer's not supposed to be hot. But there's always talk of global warming and climate change, and it's often accompanied by people saying that if we don't do something about it, it will mean the end of the planet. We're aware that one day this planet will come to an end. Or think of this. This month marks the 200th anniversary of the second law of thermodynamics. I know you all had that marked out. Something special for this month? Well, the previous editor-in-chief for a magazine that's been going since 1921, Scientific News, recently explained for this anniversary that while explanations vary and it's complex, the second law of thermodynamics means, quote, left to itself, an orderly system will degenerate into a disorderly mess. And that means at some point, the world will come to a terminal equilibrium, which means at some point the world's going to end. It's going to come, move from order to disorderly mess. Now think about this. So if climate change presents us with a possibility that the planet could come to an end, and the second law of thermodynamics is actually telling us that the world is moving to disorder, then what you read in Revelation 6 is actually true after all. The end of the world is a reality that we all know. And what if the end? What if at the end we face not the non-existence of nirvana, but what if at the end you face the burning wrath of a personal God who's just and holy to whom we owe our lives? He made us, and we owe him our love and our loyalty. What's more, just because we don't feel like this moment we're headed for wrath or the end doesn't mean that we necessarily aren't. It's common for a person in relative health to go in for a routine checkup and learn that some terminal disease has been at work within. We even heard from a member this morning that they've been diagnosed with cancer. That at any moment, our health, the only answer, true answer, someone said to how are you doing is, I don't know. The whole time you've been sipping cocktails and going for another long run, death has been at work. Friend, like a hidden fatal disease at work, like a precipitous waterfall that's just around the turn of a calm river, we're all heading for wrath, no matter how good or calm our lives seem now. And that true and terrifying reality of the end, that MRI of what's happening inside of our body, is meant to make us face life now. Depend upon it, sir. There's nothing like knowing you're going to be hanged in the morning to concentrate your mind wonderfully. Knowing the end is coming, it affects our life now. Listen to what happens. You're in Revelation 7. Just look a few verses before that chapter in 6. Listen to what happens as the wrath comes that sets up the stage for chapter 7. Revelation 6:15. This is what God's word says. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a frightening question. A question of finality as the world comes to an end. It's a terrifying probability, one that every one of us has to face. It's one thing to face your boss when you've done something wrong. It's another to have to answer to your spouse when you've done something wrong. So what will it be like when you have to stand before God and face the wrath of the Lamb? When heaven unleashes hell, who can stand? Well, Revelation 7 now is going to give us an answer to that question. Just as chapters 4 and 5 belong together, so do chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 ends, we just read, who can stand? Now chapter 7 is going to speak of some who are actually standing before God. And when we're done this morning, here's what I hope we see. Here it is. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb are safe forever to praise forever. That we stand forever to praise God forever, and as the chapter ends, in God's presence forever. Let's get ready to watch the events of chapter 7 unfold. But before we read, we're going to read part 1 and then part 2 later on. Before we read, I want you to notice that John is going to see two spectacular visions in this chapter. You can scan there if you have a copy of your Bible. But in verses 1 to 8, John sees a vision of saints sealed on the earth. That's 1 to 8. I said 1 to 7. I think 1 to 8. Then in verses 9 to 17, he sees the saints sealed on the earth are saints singing in heaven. And what we'll see later on is these are not two different groups, but one group. And these saints sealed, verses 1 to 8, and these saints singing, 9 to 17, have a backup choir of heavenly seraphs and angels. So let's get ready to read this chapter. Just the first vision first. We're going to see that those saved by the blood stand safe forever to praise forever. Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8. Let's look at this first grand vision. This is what Holy Scripture says. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow, or earth or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's follow first the actions of these saints who are sealed in verses 1 to 8. John begins, did you see, after this. After this doesn't mean in Revelation always a strict linear chronology, but after this I saw another vision of earth from heaven's perspective. And what did John see? Well, once again, John sees a vision of the world at its end. I want you to see that we have in a sense that at the end of chapter 6, it's the wrath of the Lamb that's poured out on the earth, but that scene is being played out before us again. But this time, it's from the perspective of heaven. Chapter 6 showed us a picture of the earth's end from earth. Now we have a picture of those events from heaven right before it actually happens. 10 years ago or so, Dennis Quaid starred in a film called Vantage Point. It was about an attempted political assassination. But the film would move along, and then it would start all over again. And as it started over again, it would replay all the events that led up to the political assassination. And by the time you came to the end, you had a full, multi-viewed perspective of everything that went in to that one moment. That's what's happening in Revelation 7, and again through Revelation 6. Well, another vision of the Lamb's judgment on earth opens up now in chapter 7. We have four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds about to harm the earth. Well, what's happening? Well, it's similar to that vision in John 6, or Revelation 6, where from every part of the earth and every person on it, every part of the earth and every person experienced total devastation. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars fell, the mountains and the islands disappeared into the sea, and all the people of the earth cried in terror. Well, that John sees the horror of that again. This time with heaven's view in mind, these four angels then, one for each direction of the earth, are holding back four winds. And the four winds and the four angels symbolize God's comprehensive and catastrophic judgment soon to be unleashed from every part of the world, on every part of the earth and every person. It's a tense moment because the picture is at any moment, judgment is ready to break out. The angels are holding back the winds of wrath from sweeping over the entire earth. But just as the four angels are about to unleash violent winds to harm the earth, another angel appears on the horizon, we're told, ascending from the direction of the sun's rising. Now the sun rises in the east. So this angel's coming from the sunrise in the east. And if we think for a moment, even in our stories, based on stories like this, doesn't help seem to come always from the east? The Garden of Eden, we're told, lay in the east. God's glory came to the temple in Ezekiel 43 from the east. Wise men came from the east in Matthew 2. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, speaking of the end of the age, the Son of Man will come from the east. So this moment that dreaded judgment is about to sweep over the earth, John looks to the sunrise, the direction of deliverance, and he sees another angel. And from the eastern horizon, an angel calls out to the others with a loud voice. Listen to what he says again in verse 3. Do not harm the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God. I want to draw out two lines of comfort for a moment from those words. God's sovereign power is for our comfort. No destructive power can be unleashed in our lives apart from the sovereign decree of God. A voice sounds to stop the winds of judgment. And just as they did on the Sea of Galilee, the winds and the waves, they obey his voice again. This is God's sovereign power. God is not an energy force, some pantheistic part of nature. God rules over nature, and nature is his servant. But also behold God's sovereign mercy. Do not harm until we have sealed the servants. Here is the first light of dawn that pierces the darkness of chapter 6. While the wicked cry out in desperation in Revelation 6, who can stand? Now it appears that God in sovereign mercy, he might spare some after all. Do not harm until we've sealed the servants. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Could my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? That's the dramatic moment here now when the angel cries out. Beloved, in wrath, God always remembers mercy. Mark his power for our comfort and his mercy for our misery. Torrance writes, for every moment on the earth, every moment on the earth is made to serve the redeeming purpose of God. The four winds from the four corners of the earth cannot blow. They can't vent their rage as they like, but only as they are made to do under the purposes of Christ. And after that command to stop, there's an implicit command to seal the servants. Stop until we seal the servants. And then John counts the number of them. Did you see that? He counts them in verses 4 and 5, and he seals 144,000 from the tribes of the son of Israel. Now, what is happening here? I get the four winds standing in for four corners and the four angels, but now 144,000 sealed? What's the sealing, and who are the 144? These are the kinds of playgrounds for false religions like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And both questions make for cool scenes in the Thief of the Night like film, or theories about barcodes and bent spoons and implanted microchips and Apple's fingerprint ID password that's a precursor to the end. It's a seal. It's the mark of the beast. But let's let the Bible, as best we can, fill out our imagination. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature, which means it has its own set of rules and stock images. And by nature, it uses images and symbols to stand in for reality. Robert Burns can say, "My love is like a red, red rose." And then it's up to you to determine who's the love and how is the love like the rose and what way do they compare and why does he see red, 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 and so on. More often, poets often use flowers as a stock image to describe their lovers and the like. Well, like poetry, apocalyptic literature can have standard images that it often uses. And it often uses highly visual, rapidly changing symbols in the midst of a drama that's unfolding. So let's step back then and see if John is using images from previous parts of the Bible, because keep in mind, John not only speaks in Greek, the language of the New Testament, but John actually speaks, can we put it this way, he speaks in Old Testament. Are there other parts of the Bible then in which this image of a seal on someone's forehead shows up? And like the number 144,000, we have seen that not only are people and beasts and animals symbolic, but numbers can be symbolic as well. We just saw, as Revelation 7 opened, the number 4 is symbolic for four winds coming from all of the earth. It's a symbol for what's about to happen. Thus, could John be using 144,000 in some symbolic way, like apocalyptic literature likes to do, like he did with the number 4, and as we've seen, he's already done with the number 7 and 10 and 12 and so on? So let's go back then and ask, what is the sealing on the forehead? Do we find any other time this is happening in the Bible? Well, God marked out the forehead of the high priests in Ezekiel in Exodus 28. God dresses Aaron the high priest and he tells him, quote, "Make a plate of gold and engrave on it a seal, this phrase, holy to the Lord, and it will be on Aaron's forehead continually." There's a seal on the forehead of the high priest. It's a visible way. It's a public way to say that God is holy and my priest belongs to me. From Exodus, go to Ezekiel 9. That's the passage, that one of them that Joel led us in this morning as we read responsibly. God's people in Ezekiel 9 are in exile, just as John is in exile here in Revelation. And in Ezekiel 9, God is about to end the lives of all those who aren't worshiping him. But before he does, God orders a man to go to the city of Jerusalem and do something. In Ezekiel 9:4, he says, we read this together, "Pass through the city and put a mark on their foreheads of all of the men who worshiped me." So before God destroys those, he sends out a man to mark the foreheads of all those who are going to worship him, described in Ezekiel as those who sigh over bad worship in the land. And what is the result of this mark being put on their foreheads in Ezekiel 9? Ezekiel 9:6, we're told this, "Touch no one on whom is the mark." Do you see now how the mark is functioning? In Exodus, the mark, the seal on the forehead, is an outward symbol of those who belong to God. It's that here in Ezekiel, but now it has a different task. It marks on the forehead those whom God is going to spare from his final judgment. And this is not a physical mark, but a literary convention, a symbolic way of saying God knows those who are his, and they won't be harmed. They belong to him, and they must not be touched. And then if we go back to Revelation, and we keep reading, we would know that not only does this image of a symbol, sealing, happen in Exodus and then in Ezekiel, and not only here in Revelation 7, but it happens in Revelation 14. I told you to mark Revelation 14. Would you turn to Revelation 14? Revelation 14 is a replay of Revelation 7. John gives us more information about this seal, this mark on the forehead. Revelation 14:1, we have the same thing happening. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now here's what this tells us. The seal on the forehead of Revelation 7 is now explained in a wonderful way. The seal, the mark, the stamp, is the name of the Lamb. It's the name of the Father. You know, when you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are marked out as one of God's children. And God is saying, through this image of apocalyptic literature, this mark on their forehead is a mark. I have my name written on them. This is my family name. They belong to me. And set within the divine contest of Revelation, this seal on the forehead then stands in contrast to the mark that the beast puts on its followers in Revelation 13 and 14. The mark of the beast is not some scary tattoo of 666 or some serpentine disarrangement of a swastika. No, the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 and 14 stands in contrast to the mark of the Lamb. Do you see? In life, in Revelation, you were either marked out for deliverance by God's mark, or you're marked out for doom by the mark of the devil. And again, this isn't a physical mark that's seen with the eye of man. It's a literary convention, but could I put it this way? Under the ultraviolet light of grace, it's seen by God. You ever gone into an amusement park or a concert and they stamp you and you say, I can't see it? But if you go back out, they put under light and it says paid or whatever it is, or maybe it says numbskull and you didn't know that's what they stamped it with, right? But so we are marked with an invisible seal that God sees. And he knows those who are his. This name on the forehead of the servants, it means that they belong to him. They can't be taken from him. And even as Jesus said in John 10, it means no one can snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, here's a picture that in the midst of wrath, here's the security of the believer. I stopped doing it because I got tired and got too many. But I have books in my library and I ordered this special seal that you stick the pages through and you stamp it and it goes, and it makes this raised seal on the corner of your books. And it says, Ex Libris Brad, out of the belonging to Brad, out of the library of Brad. They belong to me. If they got mixed up, you'd open them and say, oh my goodness, this is Brad. This is Ex Libris Brad. Well, in a much greater way, this angel is told to put a seal on those who are the Lord's so that they would be spared and saved. He will not let my soul be lost. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast. Forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. Now friends, this doesn't mean that we're spared from suffering, for all that live godly will suffer persecution. Indeed, we saw last week from chapter 6, there's a whole host of saints slain because they held on to the word of God, crying out for justice. We're not spared from suffering in this life. But the mark does mean we're spared final judicial wrath coming from God. We're safe forever from the wrath of God. And since we're safe forever, we now show forth his praises forever. Those sealed saints become singing saints. And that's part two of the vision. But we're not there yet. Because now we're saying, if that's what the sealing means, who are the 144,000? Because whomever they are, they're safe forever. Well, John tells us in verse 4 that these 144,000 are the sons of Israel, from the sons of Israel. Now, this could mean these are 144,000 believing ethnic Jews. There are good believers, godly believers, maybe you actually believe that. I think there's a future for Israel. I don't think that's the picture here at all. Why not? Well, first, the list of the tribes here is unusual. You said it looked unusual to me. I get that. But no, it's more unusual than just the way it looked and the way it sounded. There's no other listing in this order anywhere else in the Old Testament. More than one scholar has analyzed this list and scratched his head and said, I have no idea what's going on with this list and why they're appearing like this. For example, Reuben is the firstborn, but Judah comes first in the list. That's probably because John is using this list to show us a spiritual history of true Israel, as Jesus is the line from the tribe of Judah. That's how he's portrayed in Revelation 5. It's the first hint, I think, this is a symbolic list of the true people of God. Moreover, some tribes are missing. For example, Dan is completely missing from the list, and so is Ephraim. Maybe Dan is gone because, do you remember your history? Dan is the tribe that introduced gross false worship at the end of the Judges. And the name Ephraim, that name stood in as a representative name for the 10 northern tribes who fell into idolatry under Assyria. So maybe what's happening is, just as we saw from Ezekiel, the flow of redemptive logic in Revelation 6, perhaps Dan is excluded to show that all false worshipers are barred from God's family. Not all Israel is true Israel. The book of Revelation ends with the wicked being separated and the new heavens and new earth. Only those who are truly the Lord's are truly marked out, and Dan and his tribe are not here. Furthermore, did you know, I didn't realize this until I did some more looking this week. At this point, it's historically impossible to know what tribe you've come from. It's true, as Don Carson has noted, records were kept until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Joseph and Mary can trace their lines back, their genealogies back to David. Matthew and Luke do that. But after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the records have been destroyed as there was no attempt at that point to keep tribal purity. The lines are all mixed. Jew and Gentile now intermarry. They can because of Christ. There's no need to keep it pure. The lines have been destroyed, and that means there's just no way you can entangle these lines. Now, some will say, yes, but God knows the records. They're destroyed, but God knows them. That's true, Carson writes, but he says, but God doesn't undo history. God could tell you how the lines are mixed, but the point is the lines are mixed. So you can't possibly have 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe and 12,000 from this tribe because there are no pure tribal lines left anymore. So if you think of the unusual nature of this list, names that are omitted, the genealogical impossibility of tribal lines at this point, I think John is, rather than indicating ethnic Israel, he seems to be picturing the true people of God, the idea Israel, free from the false worship of Dan, led by the tribe of Judah, led by the line of Christ. And already in Revelation, haven't we seen Jesus himself making that distinction between true Israel and false Israel? He warns the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, not all who say they are Jews are really Jews, but they make up, quote, the synagogue of Satan. Paul can warn again and again, not all Israel is true Israel. He tells us Abraham is only the father of those who believe. And when you get to Galatians 6:16, Paul finally speaks of the true Israel of God, those united to God in Christ by faith alone. So while the New Testament has distinctions that remain for certain purposes for Israel and the church, there is a real sense now that dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians, has been broken down, and the people of God now embrace Jew and Gentile. So John is not seeing an ethnic line. He is seeing complete perfection of all those who've been spared the wrath of the Lamb. And not only does that unusual list point to an idealized people of God, but now this symbolic number, think of the number 144,000 then as a symbolic number. The number 12, we know, represents the 12 tribes of Israel, like it does here. The number 12, as it does in the end of Revelation, can represent the 12 apostles. But what if you want to symbolize, in keeping with the stylistic conventions of apocalyptic literature, the complete people of God? You could say 12 times 12 is 144, but remember, everything is exaggerated in apocalyptic literature. So now you have 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's all of God's people and their fullness and their completeness. Jew and Gentile, sealed and spared from the wrath of God. So the number then, I think, is a symbolic number representing all of God's people, old and new, perfect and complete. And if that's the case, what a picture then we see in this first vision. Because this 144,000 is a picture of every nation and tribe and people. God seals, he marks out his own. All who are true Israel, they're marked out for safety, for deliverance, for security from the wrath. And no one is excluded, not one is lost. You know, we dropped off the team yesterday in the airport. There were orders. Pastor Will was to take the front of the line, and Dave Kuzmik was to take the back of the line, and all of our young kids were in between so that none would be lost. And I guarantee that when they get back on the plane, that Pastor John and Pastor will leave no one behind when they return. Now, if earthly parents and shepherds and Navy SEALs live and die by saying no one left behind, do you think Christ will leave any one of his own behind? All of them are marked for keeping. You, can I put it this way? You can't get lost if you wanted to. Can I put it that way? You take your kids to Disney like you did when they're little, and you put a button that says, I belong to my parents. Some way to identify if your kid gets lost in the chaos. You can't get lost. You've been marked. Believing, brother or sister, if your faith is in Christ and you've been washed by the blood, there's no way you're going to be lost. Revelation is used to scare people. Here John is saying, I want to comfort you. Blessed are all those who read this. Blessed are all those who read this. Well, thus in reply to those who can stand before the wrath, one answer is this, only those who've been sealed. And here's the security of the saint. You know, we sing, I can't remember the title of it. But there's a line in there that says, the saints are happy, but not more secure than we are. The saints in heaven may be more happy than we are, but they are not more secure than we are. We are safe forever to praise forever. That takes us now from the saints sealed to the saints singing in heaven, verses 9 to 17. And here we're going to learn they're safe forever to praise forever. It's the second grand vision. And not only safe to praise him forever, but you'll see as we read in God's presence forever. Would you watch the second vision unfold with me in verse 9? After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, That's such an easy answer, I'll let you answer it. That's what sir, you know the answer to that. Come on, why are you asking me? And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, because they've been redeemed, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. You know, in music, you have something called a deceptive cadence. And even if you don't know music, you feel like this song's getting ready to end. And then it comes through deceptive cadence and then goes off again. Well, Revelation 7 is a deceptive cadence, because when you get to the end of chapter 7, you're like, we're at the end of the world. We're at the end of the book. We're in the new heavens and new earth. But there'll be more to come in the melody. But for now, it's a deceptive cadence, not because it's not true, but it never mind. This is a beautiful end here. This is beautiful verses. But I don't think, here's what I want us to see. I don't think that you have two different groups, the 144,000 and the great multitude. One reason is because John uses a structure as he writes Revelation, and that what he sees follows what he hears. And what he sees after what he hears explains what he just heard about. So in Revelation 1, we already know how this works. John hears a loud voice speaking behind him, and when he turns, he sees the loud voice. It's the Son of Man. In chapter 5, John hears a voice proclaiming, "Who's worthy to take the seal?" And he turns around and he sees the Lion Lamb. The point is that in Revelation, John uses this device. He uses "I heard" followed by an "I see." And what John turns to see explains what he heard. So in Revelation 7, look at verse 4. John hears the number that are sealed. But now in verse 9, he turns and looks. He sees. Which would indicate, based on how John uses this structural device, that the great multitude he turns to see is that symbolic 144,000 that he just saw. It's another way to describe the same person. There's another reason. When John sees and hears here, what he sees here, the song the saints are singing is the same song they're singing in Revelation 5 and Revelation 14. In Revelation 5, all the redeemed washed by His blood from all nations are singing a new song to the Lamb. Well, that's the same song they're singing here, which would indicate these are all the redeemed. You don't have to turn back there, but in Revelation 14, we saw the 144,000 marked with the seal on their forehead of God's name. But then John adds this, they're singing a new song to the Lamb, and only those who had been redeemed can sing that song. Now, what does that mean? Well, if in Revelation 5, all the redeemed are singing the new song, and in Revelation 14, the 144,000 are singing the new song, and only the redeemed can sing the new song, then John, the 144,000, the great multitude, are the same people. It's the same group of people. And now then, that 144,000, we might think in our mind, it's only 144,000. If you miss the symbolic point of complete perfection, Then now I'm going to, what I meant by 144,000 is a great multitude that you can't count. And you say, well, why did he say 144,000? That's how apocalypticture works. Why does he say in Psalms, God hides me under his wings? And what he meant is God protects me. Because it's a picturesque way of saying God protects you. So the 144,000 is a picturesque way using the seal to say it's a great multitude that you can't count that he seals. They're all going to be there. People from every nation and tribe and tongue. And did you notice he uses four again? Nation and people and tribe and nation. It's a literary way of saying nobody's going to be excluded from the diversity of the earth. You know, the Olympics are going to happen in just a few weeks. Maybe you've been watching some of the trials here and there. Our family has caught glimpses of it. And you know, when the opening ceremonies come, people will stream in from the nations of the world and they'll march in. That's a preview of this day, but there's a big difference. Because in the Olympics, there are some nations and people, tribes, who are too small to present a qualifying athlete, and those nations and languages and dialects won't be represented at the Olympics. But in this great multitude of Revelation 7, no people group or dialect or language is too small to be left out of the marking of the Lamb. And the reason is because unlike the Olympics, no one in this multitude is there because of his or her performance. In the Olympics, you get there because of your efforts. But here, people are there because of the gracious blood of the Lamb that's marked them out. With palm branches waving in their hand, like flags at a parade, now they sing, "Salvation belongs to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb." Even at the end, I caught the very end, right before dinner yesterday, of the end of the men's gymnastics, who's going on the team, and they handed these men, these grown dudes, white flowers and a flag. Even in our day, white is a symbol of victory. These saints are dressed in white robes, and they're waving palm branches. It was the national symbol of the feast before Passover, like flags at a parade. These wave. You're a conquering hero. Wave your flag. You're dressed in white. You know, at Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode in triumphal entry, they sang Hosanna. Oh, save, we pray. It was a prayer. Oh, save, we pray. Now here in Revelation 7, they're singing, that mission's accomplished. Salvation now has happened. It belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. And it should. It should, at some level, metaphorical, it'll bring tears to your eyes. The Lamb has kept His promise. And they're not there because they're good, but because He's gracious. Remember what we tell ourselves often? Friends, there are no people, there are no good people in heaven. There are only forgiven people in heaven. The only type of person who's there. And did you notice where these people are? Chapter 6 said, who can stand? But now in the middle of verse 9, look at verse 9. Underline it, bold it, highlight it, raise the italics to 48 point, whatever it is. I saw a great multitude standing before the throne. You're supposed to go, you just said nobody can stand and now somebody's standing. The only one who can stand before the throne this close in Revelation 4 and 5 is Christ. But now we read there are some in this multitude. This multitude is not only standing, they are standing as close as Christ Himself is. And why are they standing there? Verse 14. They're the ones who've washed their robes and made them white. How did they make them white? How were they saved? And the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb really is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And you notice this metaphor? They made their robes white by washing them in blood. Have you ever done that before? You see, here's another image. This is a supernatural occurrence. It's a picture that our need is something so great, our cleansing so foul, that you can't do it. No human can do this. This is something supernatural. We need something outside of ourselves to cleanse ourselves and our consciences. It's something only God can do. Only He can wash with blood and make it white. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the blood of the Lamb reminds us too that while we did not face wrath for God's justice, somebody else did. We stand before the throne bearing no marks for our sin. But next to us is the Lamb who bears all the marks for our sin. He's the Lamb having been slaughtered, but now standing. And five weeding, bleeding wounds He bears that ever plead for me. We stand next for our advocate. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. And you know, the wrath of chapter 6 magnifies the love in this chapter. We think wrath is not... Roger Nicol was a professor at Gordon Conwell, the Northeast. I've heard more than one person relay this type of story that Roger Nicol used to tell. He said that if you're sitting on a pier and enjoying your lunch, and somebody runs by you and taps you on the shoulder, and then jumps in the lake and says, I'm doing this for you, I love you, and they drown. And you go, what was that all about? Who was? Thanks, back to eating lunch again. The expression is meaningless, not the least of which because you weren't in trouble. Thank you. Some say Jesus died as an example of love. But Nicole says, if you're not in any trouble, it's meaningless love. But now what happens, Nicole says, if your house is on fire and you and all of your loved ones are dying and you can't get out and someone rushes in to save you and your loved ones and they die doing so, then you would say, behold how that person loved. Do you see the fact that we deserve wrath, but Christ rushed into the rescue shows the magnitude of His love? No wonder then the sealed saints in heaven are singing loudly at the top of their voice. This song of praise is a love song to the Lamb. Here are men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and people and nation and tongue singing at the top of their voices with one voice to the Lamb who was slain in this place. I heard a story. I was talking with a brother who's the head of a missions organization. And there's a part of the world this brother has been in for 10 years. And best anybody knows, nobody in that people group has ever come to Christ. And after 10 years, two people have professed Christ and been baptized. The Lord knows those who are His. All that were ordained to eternal life believe. And how will they believe unless you go and you tell them? You see, all this works. Safe forever to praise the Lamb forever. And finally, in God's presence forever. All the Bible comes to a conclusion in this chapter. He who sits on the throne, we're told, will shelter them, cover them in His... in the temple. It says we'll worship in his temple. You get to the end of Revelation, there is no temple. The temple is a symbolic image that's been used. You know when the first temple is? It's the Garden of Eden. That's the temple of God's presence. Ever since the expulsion from paradise, the removal of man from God's presence, God, in the words of Francis Thompson, has been chasing man down as a bloodhound, an unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace. God promised that one day he would remove all the wrong, that he could once again dwell with his people in their midst, like he had in the temple at Eden. There was that giant movable tent called the tabernacle. And then more permanently, the glory of God came down in Solomon's temple. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of ancient Israel could enter into the heart of God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. But that was only for a moment, one time a year. But now John sees a vision of God, when God's people will be with them, not just for a few moments, but will be with them forever. Now John sees a vision, will he be with his people in their presence? But it not only promises, as this comes to an end, God's personal presence in the midst of blazing wrath, he promises protection from all that threatens life in verse 16. There's imagery drawn from Isaiah 49 when God's people come back from exile. When you come back, you're not going to hunger and you're not going to thirst and nothing will strike you down. That moon and the sun and the stars that were used in my wrath, no more will that happen again. Whatever the torments of this life are will be gone. Leaning on Jesus Christ, my Savior, safe and secure from all alarms. And this promise of his presence and protection all points to the promise of his ultimate provision, I will take them to living waters. It's ultimate satisfaction of our deepest needs for wholeness. Listen, few things are as common as somebody who has everything, but they're not satisfied. You've experienced it yourself. Even a good vacation at the beach leaves you, I wish it could last forever. Your soul has a need that's bigger than anything this world can satisfy. That the beach can't do it. Sex can't do it. A car can't do it. A better spouse can't do it. Our soul is made for something that only God can do to give us a final and enduring rest. Some of you are finding that out right now by good things and also by bad things. They're leaving you with gravel in your mouth. Haggai can say you're putting all your money into a bag full of holes and you go and reach and withdraw and there's nothing there. Listen, even in our sin, we're looking for God. A Scottish writer named Bruce Marshall put it like this in the lips of one of his characters: the man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. As the Bible ends, we're told that all of our longings, all of our sinning is but a desire for a satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. For in the end, the Lamb will turn into the Shepherd who leads us to springs of living water, and we will want no more. He provides for our needs. He wipes away every tear. And the Lord himself becomes a shepherd. And all the storyline of the Bible comes to a grand conclusion in which the only thing that will happen is the next day is better than the one that comes before, and again, and again, and again. In the face of impending wrath in Revelation 6 comes a vision of God's personal presence and protection and provision that gives the security of the believer and the completeness of God's promise. By the blood of the Lamb, we are saved forever, to praise God forever, and God's presence forever. And we start to sing, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And now we hear Jesus' high priestly words in which he says, "I give them eternal life, and not one of them will be lost." If this is what we're made for, how should you live right now? If you are loved like this, what holiness joyfully ought to be ours? It gives us assurance because you can't be lost. It should motivate to missions because not one of his will be lost. And it motivates to hold on to his word. His love is the one thing that lasts.